Would you turn with me, please, to 2 Chronicles and chapter 34. I'd like to read the whole chapter, but time won't allow, so we're just going to read some selected verses. 2 Chronicles 34 and starting in verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father. And he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, when he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, and the graven and the molten images. And then down in verse 14, he instituted a restoration of the house of the Lord. And verse 14, while they were bringing out the money that had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given through Moses. Verse 18, then Shaphan the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book, and Shaphan read it before the king. And when the king heard the words of the law, he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Abdon the son of Micah, Shaphan the secretary, and Uzziah the king's servant, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and Judah, concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord, to do according to all that is written in this book. So Hilkiah and those whom the king had sent went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum the son of Tokath, son of Hazrah, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and spoke to her to that effect. And she said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book which was read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath will be poured out upon this place and will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was penitent, and you humbled yourself before God, when you heard his words against this place and its inhabitants, and you have humbled yourself before me, and have rent your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place and its inhabitants. And then in verse 32, then he, that is Josiah, made all who were present in Jerusalem and in Benjamin stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abominations from all the territory that belonged to the people of Israel, and made all who were in Israel serve the Lord their God all his days. They did not turn away from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. And then just 35, chapter 35 and verse 1, Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem. They killed the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the first month. And then verses 18 and 19 of that chapter, no Passover like it had been kept in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. None of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as was kept by Josiah and the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel who were present. and in the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept. And in parallel story in 2 Kings, chapters 22 and 23, it says of Josiah that there was no king like him before or after. It's nearly 500 years ago since Martin Luther, on the 31st of October, 1517, nailed his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Castle Church and began a process we celebrate today as the Reformation. And so this morning we're beginning a series on the five essential tenets, the five essential beliefs of the Reformation, the five solas. A sola is the Latin word for only or alone. And the five solas are sola scriptura, only scripture. The Bible alone is our highest authority. Sola fide, only by faith. Sola gratia, only by grace. Solus Christus, Christ alone. He is alone our Saviour, Lord and King. And finally, soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. So we're going to do five mornings on those five aspects, and then David Fellows will deliver a sixth session giving an overview on the Reformation, of which on which he's something of an expert. So today we're beginning with sola scriptura. And we're going to try to answer three questions. First of all, what is the basis for sola scriptura? Secondly, why was it necessary to affirm sola scriptura in Luther's day? And thirdly, why is it necessary to reaffirm it today? So first of all, what is the basis for sola scriptura? Well, sola scriptura is the teaching that scripture alone is both authoritative and sufficient, we don't need anything else, for the faith and practice of the Christian. That's the teaching that I do believe that we also need, of course, the intervention of the Holy Spirit to guide us into the truth. But that is the teaching of sola scriptura. And the key verses are 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, where it says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, another word for sufficient, and equipped for every good work. And 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Now the points to note from those verses are, first of all Scripture is the inspired Word of God, the Spirit-inspired Word of God. Secondly, on its own, Scripture is able to equip the Christian for every good work. Every good work. Now, opponents of sola scriptura argue that these verses in 2 Timothy and 2 Peter can only refer to the Old Testament, because the New Testament was not yet completed by the time that they were written. However, there are five passages which affirm the authority and sufficiency of the New Testament as well. And in two of these, it's made clear that the term scriptures, in Greek graphe, also refers to the developing New Testament writings. So first of all, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18. Arguing that elders who rule well and prepare their sermons thoroughly deserve double honour, we're not preaching on that this morning, Paul writes, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." And that's a quotation from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. He goes on to say, "And the labourer is worthy of his wages." Well, that's New Testament. It's Luke 10 verse 7, the words of the Lord. So Paul is using the term scripture, the word graphe there, to refer to the Old Testament and the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 4:37, Paul writes, "If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment." And therefore, Paul is claiming, every bit as authoritative as the rest of Scripture. And remember, Paul wrote a large chunk of the New Testament. And then 2 Peter 3 and verse 2. Peter urges us to remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, that's the Old Testament, and the commandment of our Lord and Saviour spoken by the apostles. Well, that's the New Testament. 2 Peter 3, verses 14 to 16. Having mentioned Paul's letters, in which, and I love this, Peter says, "There are some things which are hard to understand." I think we can all sympathise with Peter. He then goes on to write that the untaught and unstable distort them, that's Paul's letters, as they do also, note the word also, the rest of the scriptures. And so Peter is there implying that Paul's letters are also scripture. And then finally, the fifth one, Revelation 22, 18 and 19. "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book." So at the very least, the book of Revelation, but more likely the whole of Scripture, New Testament and Old Testament, is both authoritative and sufficient. It needs nothing to be added and nothing to be taken away. But those words of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 raise a third essential point, which is, how do we avoid distorting Scripture? He talked about the untaught distorting Scripture. How do we avoid it? Well, we have a part to play in this, but so does God. First of all, our part. We need, as Paul urged Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 verse 15, to handle the Word of God accurately. Now, how do we do this? Well, first of all, by ensuring that every verse of Scripture is seen in its context. The immediate context of a particular verse is the verses surrounding it. The wider context is the book of the Bible in which it's found. Wider than that, it's the testament in which it is found. Is it Old Testament or New Testament? And wider than that, it's the whole Bible. We always should compare Scripture with Scripture. The Bible does not contradict itself. And there are some gems to be found in those apparent contradictions. So that's the first thing. The second thing is by using, forgive the terms, exegesis, not eisegesis. Exegesis is coming to a scriptural text without any preconceived ideas, and by comparing Scripture with Scripture, drawing out of that text what it had to say to those for whom it was immediately written, and what it has to say to us today. That's exegesis. That is the right way into the Word of God. Eisegesis is coming to a scriptural text with preconceived ideas, which are then read into or imposed onto that text, which then becomes a proof text for the preconceived idea. I'll give you one example. Replacement theology is a consequence of eisegesis, seeing the role of the nation of Israel as still being part of the economy of God, comes from exegesis. Well, so much for our part in not distorting scripture. What about the part that God plays? Well, not only is the Word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit, it is also interpreted by the Holy Spirit. That's implied in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, those verses that we read. No scripture is a matter of one's interpretation, it says. Additionally, John's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 26, Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit, whom the Father would send in his name, would teach his disciples all things and bring to their remembrance all that he had said to them. And in John 16, verse 13, he said that the Spirit of truth would guide them into all the truth, for he would not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Now, these verses point to the Holy Spirit's work in enabling the gospel writers to remember and record what Jesus had said and done, and subsequent generations, including the epistle writers, to understand the meaning and significance of both the Old Testament and of Jesus' life, death, resurrection and ascension, and look forward to his return. We need to acknowledge our need of the Holy Spirit to open up the Bible to us. For, as it says in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 to 16, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they're spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And then 2 Corinthians 3 verse 6, God made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. In other words, we need the Holy Spirit's help, both in understanding the Word of God and in putting it into practice. Without the Holy Spirit, the Bible becomes a dead legal document, and we become dead legalistic Christians. With the Holy Spirit, there is life. So Scripture, inspired and interpreted to us by the Holy Spirit, is both authoritative and sufficient. But opponents of sola scriptura have another argument. They also argue that church traditions are equally valid. And they base this on two verses from 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 15, and chapter 3, verse 6. And in these verses, Paul urges the Thessalonians to guard against the deception of lawlessness and against being tempted to lead unruly lives by holding to the traditions they had been taught by the apostles. Elsewhere, however, religious traditions are viewed negatively. In Matthew 15 and Mark 7, the scribes and Pharisees are rebuked for neglecting the command of God and holding to the tradition of men, a tradition which allowed them to opt out of caring for aged parents by saying that whatever they had that would help them is korban, that is, given to God. They thought that was an opt-out. In Galatians 1, 13 and 14, Paul explains how being extremely zealous for his Jewish ancestral traditions led him to persecute the church. And in Colossians 2, verse 6, he warns against being taken captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men. And finally, in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, Peter says, it took the precious blood of Christ to redeem us from our vain way of life received by tradition from our fathers. The point is that there is nothing wrong with biblically based tradition. But when there is a conflict between tradition and scripture, it is scripture which must be followed, not tradition. The test must always be, is the tradition biblical? So that's the basis for sola scriptura. But our second question, why was it necessary to affirm it in Luther's day? Well, to understand this, we need to go back to the 2nd century AD. Don't worry, this won't be a detailed analysis. Back in the 2nd century, false teaching in the early church had led to the need to establish authority for the truth. And Irenaeus, the Bishop of Lyon, laid down three authorities for what he called Catholic, that simply means universal, Christianity. And these three authorities were the scriptures of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the writings of Christ's apostles. Secondly, apostolic tradition. And thirdly, the episcopal centres, that's centres with a bishop, established by the apostles as seats of their identifiable successors in the governance of the church. So effectively, that third authority was the bishops. Now, each of these three authorities depended on the other two for validation. So it seemed as if nothing could be put in place which contradicted scripture. Unfortunately, these three authorities were viewed as being of equal importance. And so there was a problem. The scriptures were themselves subject to apostolic interpretation. And apostolic bishops, one of the three sources of authority, being human, were therefore fallible. And they sometimes interpreted the scriptures differently. So how were these differences to be resolved? Well, Irenaeus' answer was to say that the Church of Rome had preeminent authority. And, to quote him, as a matter of necessity, every church should agree with Rome. Why Rome? Well, it's simply because of the verse toward the end of Acts 28, verse 14, where it says, and so we came to Rome. That's all it says. And so we came to Rome. It's a statement of geography, a description of an itinerary that the apostles were following. But from this verse, it was argued that church authority had passed from Jerusalem to Rome. And so the Bishop of Rome became the head of the church, even though the Bible teaches the priesthood of all believers and that Christ is head of the church. And there was also the link back to Peter. Now, the primacy of Peter as being the first pope is supposedly established by four scriptures. Matthew 10, verses 2 to 5, where Peter's name comes first in the list of disciples. And you have the same thing in Mark chapter 3, Luke chapter 6, and Acts chapter 1. So that's the first scripture. The second one is Luke 22, verse 32, where Peter is told by the Lord to strengthen his brethren. The next scripture, John 21, verses 5 to 17, where Peter seems to be being singled out to feed and tend the flock. In fact, the Lord was dealing much more there with Peter than giving him a particular commission. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, and this is the prime scripture, the one where Jesus says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And of course, the rock on which he built his church is there mistakenly taken to be Peter, although the word Peter means rock. It's Petros, and the word for rock later in the verse is Petra. It's two different types of rock. Petros is a small rock, and Petra is a huge, great boulder. Petros, by the way, is the masculine. Petra is the feminine. Ladies, you can draw whatever conclusions you like from that. Moreover, according to early Christian tradition, Peter was crucified upside down at Rome. And Rome was, of course, the capital of the Roman Empire. So what more natural than that the leader or bishop of the church in the empire's capital should be the overall leader of the church? Now, the position of the bishop of Rome, or pope, as he came to be called from the Italian word for father, papa, was cemented by the conversion to Christianity of Constantine in 312 AD, which led to Christianity going from being an illegal sect to being a legal one to being the dominant religion of the empire in a very short space of time. Church and state were unified. The leadership of both was based in Rome, and Latin, the lingua franca of the Roman Empire, became the language of the church. So the church became increasingly secular, even corrupt. Doctrinal matters were decided by the Pope, and error began to creep in. Let me give you a few examples and point out along the way how easy it is to refute each of them from Scripture, demonstrating, I hope, why it was so essential back in the 16th century to go back to sola scriptura. So the first error that came in was the belief in the infallibility of the Pope. Now, this was an inevitable development of the establishment of his authority to determine the truth. If he was the one that was going to determine the truth, he obviously had to be infallible when it came to matters of doctrinal differences. And this, of course, denies the supremacy of Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23, it says, "He put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him," that's the Lord Jesus, "as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." The Lord Jesus is the head of the church. Colossians 1 verse 18 says much the same thing. "He is also the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will have preeminence," or have the first place, "in everything." So that's the first error dealt with. The second error is the error of transubstantiation, the doctrine that during the Mass, the bread and wine actually become, not just symbolize, but actually become, the body and blood of Christ, who is therefore sacrificed anew every time the Mass is celebrated. And this, of course, denies the uniqueness of Christ's unrepeatable sacrifice. Hebrews 10, verses 10 to 14. "By this will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins," that's under the old covenant, "but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." Another error, the cults of the Virgin Mary and of the saints, to whom devotees should pray for their intercession. But this, of course, diminishes Christ's status as our sole mediator. Hebrews 7, verses 23 and 24. Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is standing there in the Holy of Holies in heaven, in the presence of God, reminding God the Father of his sacrifice on the cross for us forever. And then there's belief in salvation by keeping the seven sacraments, which are apparently baptism as an infant, attending Mass, doing penance, confirmation, ordination, marriage, extreme unction. That's calling a priest to minister the last rites before you die. It's a salvation by works. But Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 says, by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then there's the doctrine of purgatory, the place where dead souls go to be cleansed or purged of their sin after death before their onward journey to heaven. Now this derives from Matthew 5, 25 and 26. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last penny. Now, in Roman Catholic interpretation, prison in that parable is purgatory, and the last penny is the completion of payment for the purgation of sins. But that, of course, is to misinterpret the parable. In Roman law, a plaintiff could bring the accused to a judge with him. But the accused could settle the matter with the plaintiff as they proceeded to the tribunal. So the parable is all about the Lord Jesus trying to encourage people. Remember, the Lord Jesus will be our judge. He's encouraging people to settle their accounts with him now, on the way to judgment, before we get there. How do we settle our accounts? By accepting the offer of salvation. And then we'll receive mercy at that throne of grace. Now, it's from this doctrine of purgatory, which denies the concept of hell as a place of eternal judgment, which sprang the issue, the practice of issuing indulgences. And that was the immediate cause of Luther's rebellion. Let me explain about indulgences. By the way, I'm getting all this mostly from the Encyclopedia Britannica, if you want to check this up. According to Roman Catholic teaching, God was supposed to have given to all a measure of grace. If people laid hold of this grace and did the best they could, God rewarded them with a further gift of grace. And this further grace enabled them to perform deeds of genuine merit. Now, these deeds were in turn supposed to give people credit before God. It's simply salvation by works. It's actually what most people believe in today, if they believe in God at all. So people built up credits through life, and some even died with more credits than they needed for salvation. These extra credits were supposed to go into a heavenly treasury of the merits of the saints. And from this treasury, the Pope had the authority to make transfers to those whose accounts were in arrears. It's these transfers which were called indulgences. And for them, the recipients made contributions to the church. Tetzel, a priest who had the job of promoting this idea through the Holy Roman Empire, came up with a little phrase. a little jingle, which went something like this. When a penny in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. You could even pay for indulgences for someone in purgatory. And the more you paid, the sooner they got out. You can see the potential for abuse. And it was primarily with indulgences and with their abuse that Luther's 95 Theses are concerned. 4 years after nailing his theses to the church door, so we're in 1521 now, he was brought before the Diet, that's simply a word for the council, of the Holy Roman Empire, meeting in the German town of Worms in Germany. So, of course, children, when they're taught about the Reformation in their history lessons, have great fun remembering about the Diet of Worms. So this is the council in the town of Worms. And he was told to recant his teaching. And he gave this famous and courageous reply. Unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant, for it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. If only the Protestant Church was similarly forthright and courageous today, because we certainly need to rediscover the Bible as the sole basis of Christian faith. So why is that necessary today? Why do we need to reaffirm Sola Scriptura today? It's because of the similarities between the situations in Luther's day and in ours. Many people are unaware today of what the Bible actually says. In Luther's day, that was because few Bibles were available. And those that were in Latin, which few people could understand. Today, we do not have that excuse. In 1439, Gutenberg had already invented the printing press, and men such as Luther in Germany and Wycliffe and Tyndale in this country paved the way for translations of the Bible. But most people, though they may now possess their own Bible, don't read it. It's just an ornament on the shelf. And if they do read it, they read just a few favourite passages and stories. Consequently, they are dependent on church traditions, and these are increasingly informed by the agenda of secular humanism. Indeed, so far have we come from what the Bible actually says that few can really see any difference between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. Even though, in centuries past, men and women were martyred for upholding those differences. And we have to ask, was their blood shed in vain? So if we don't read the Bible, what do we believe? Well, most people's idea of Christianity is having a vague belief in God and hoping that our good deeds outweigh our sins on Judgment Day. So all religions can lead to God, and charitable giving is sometimes perhaps not so very far removed from buying indulgences. We are in desperate need of the rediscovery of the Word of God, such as happened in Luther's day. Subsequent to nailing his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg's castle church, he went on to translate the whole Bible into German, thereby more or less inventing the German language. It was a large number of different dialects back in Luther's day. There wasn't a unified German language. But he translated the Bible into modern German. And and that made it accessible to everyone. But there was also a rediscovery of the Word of God in Josiah's day. And so we're back in 2 Chronicles 34 and 2 Kings 22. Now, in many ways, the situation in Josiah's day was also similar to that in ours. Josiah's grandfather, Manasseh, had been the most wicked king in Judah's history, plunging the nation into worse sins than the Canaanites that Israel had conquered centuries before had committed. And even today, we are accelerating rapidly down an increasingly corrupt path. Even though Manasseh repented right at the end of his life, he couldn't undo the damage he'd done. Josiah's father Amon reigned only 2 years before he was assassinated, but he still managed to re-establish the pagan practices of his father's early years. By the time the 8-year-old Josiah came to the throne, though people in his kingdom claimed to be followers of the one true God, they'd incorporated all sorts of worldly practices into their worship. Idolatry, sexual immorality, and even child sacrifice. Their religion had been corrupted. The problem was that in Josiah's day, as in ours, there was a widespread lack of knowledge of the Word of God. And then it was rediscovered. Now, when we read of a copy of the law being discovered in the temple and read to the king, we get the distinct impression that even the godly Josiah had never heard it read before. We don't know whether Manasseh and Amon had destroyed the copies used by the priests and Levites during Hezekiah's reign, but apparently God's word was scarce. Whenever people do not read and understand the Bible, they have no basis for evaluating their behavior. And so they drift into the worst of sins without even knowing that they are becoming thoroughly pagan. At the age of 16, we are told in 2 Chronicles 34 verse 3, Josiah began to seek God. And at the age of 20, he began to purge the land of idolatry. The process lasted 6 years, and he then set about restoring the house of God. During the restoration work, the book of the law was discovered and read to Josiah. His immediate reaction was to tear his clothes, a sign of genuine sorrow for the sin of the nation. He suddenly saw the depths to which they had fallen. And he sent his servants to inquire of the Lord concerning the words of the law. And they are told that there is no escaping God's ultimate judgment because they have worshipped other gods. And as part of that worship, they have done child sacrifice on a huge scale. But because of Josiah's reaction to hearing the words of the law, that judgment would be delayed until after his death, and that would be 13 years later. Josiah's servants report back, and Josiah then did 3 things. First of all, he read the book of the law in the hearing of all the men of Judah. He made sure they all knew what it said. Secondly, he made a covenant to walk after the Lord and keep his commandments with all his heart and with all his soul. And thirdly, he celebrated Passover, and it was a Passover such as had not been celebrated since the days of Samuel. It says that in 2 Chronicles 35, verse 18. Passover, of course, prefigures Christ's shedding of his blood for our sin on the cross, so that God can forgive Passover our sin. It represents salvation. So the rediscovery of the book of the law in Josiah's day led to genuine sorrow and repentance, a re-establishment of the covenant relationship with the Lord, and revival. In this, the 500th anniversary year of the Reformation, how we need a similar return to the Word of God. Let's pray. Well, Lord, again, we thank you for your word, and we want to tell you how sorry we are that as a nation we have neglected it for so long and turned so far from it. And we want to ask you, Lord, could there be in this anniversary year of that nailing of the 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, could there be at least the start of a rediscovery of the Word of God? May we hear it being preached again from the pulpits of this nation. We do look to you for your mercy. We know that we are under judgment. We know that judgment will fall. But we do ask you, Lord, if just as you promised to Josiah, there could be that window of opportunity others to come to a saving faith in you. Amen.